your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Acts. We're going to look, starting in chapter 18, we're going to be primarily looking at chapter 19. But the last part of chapter 18 and the first part of chapter 19 all go together. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "For in Him," meaning Christ, "for in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily." For in Him the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily. And you are complete in Him. Now, that's an important message for us as believers today to understand. What does it mean to have completeness in Christ? What do you need as a believer in Christ? You need Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have all that you need. Now, it doesn't mean you'll do everything that you need to do with what you have, but what you have in Christ is all that you need. And why is that? Because in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, if all there is in God is in Christ, and you have Christ, what more do you need? I mean, it sounds simple, doesn't it? But in some of the things we're going to look at this morning, it's going to be, some people have been confused by some messages that have been taught. In fact, I have a number of friends who are in the full gospel movement. I don't know if anybody's ever heard of the full gospel movement. Probably some. And I've been to a number of the full gospel businessmen's meetings. And the emphasis of the full gospel business meetings is that you have Jesus, but you need something more. You need the Holy Spirit. And so you have Christ, but you don't have the full gospel. You're missing part of the gospel. And even in the full gospel churches, there's the emphasis that the gospel is more than salvation through Christ. It includes healing and other things like this. Now, I'm not denying the reality that God heals. I would never do that. I think you know my position on that. I believe that the Lord still heals, and I believe that God, the Holy Spirit, still operates today. But there's something biblically wrong with both of those ideas. Now, I'm not saying those friends that are involved in those groups, I count them as dear brothers in Christ. But I want you to know that to say that we don't have the full gospel if all you've got is Jesus is to misunderstand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if you have Christ, you have all that you need. Now, it may be that you're not living in such a way that the Spirit of God is filling your life in such a way that He has total control over your life. And you may need to yield yourself more to the Holy Spirit can do in your life. But to say that you have Jesus but you need something more is to be contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth bodily within Him. And you are complete in Him. That's an essential message. Now, when we come to chapter 18 and chapter 19, there are at least three incidents that we're going to cover. And in each of those incidents, there's something missing. In the first thing that we're going to be looking at, we're actually going to start in verse 24. In verses 24 through 28, we're going to meet a young man named Apollos, who was mighty in the Scriptures. He was eloquent, and he taught accurately the way of the Lord. He just didn't teach all of the way of the Lord. In other words, he had a gospel of sorts, but it wasn't a full gospel because it excluded the most important part of the gospel. Apollos had not known anything about Jesus Christ. And so without Christ, you don't really have the gospel, do you? And one of the things we're going to look at is that when the gospel came to the church, the people of Ephesus, it came as a full gospel, as a complete gospel. And you can't have a complete gospel unless you get the facts and the focus of the gospel right, which is Jesus Christ. The second thing we'll see in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19, we're going to see that Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, runs into a group of disciples from John the Baptist. And he finds out that there's something missing in their experience, too. And we're going to take a look at what that is. But what they're missing is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, we'll talk about what this means, because many people will point to this passage and you'll say, aha, here they have Jesus, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. But if you read the passage, they don't have Jesus, and that's why they don't have the Holy Spirit. And you can't separate having Jesus from having the Holy Spirit. You have one, you have the other. Because God, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells bodily in Him, and you are complete in Him. Now, that's not to say that you shouldn't have additional experiences or movements where the Holy Spirit moves in your life, but to say that a person can have Jesus without having the Holy Spirit is completely unbiblical. And to say that there's something more to the gospel than Jesus Christ is to say something that's not in Scripture. So in the first example with Apollos, we see that Ephesus received the complete gospel. they had the facts right about the gospel. Second thing we'll see is that these Ephesian disciples, they had some facts too, but they didn't have the experience of knowing Jesus Christ personally. And for the gospel to be a complete gospel, it has to be a personal gospel also. It's not just a matter of knowing the facts, it's a matter of knowing Christ. And then the third thing we'll see in verses 11 through 20 of chapter 19, there's an encounter where these seven Jewish exorcists named the seven sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists went out and they saw what Paul was doing and the mighty miracles that were taking place through the hands of Paul. And they began to say, well, we can go out and do the same thing. We're used to doing exorcism. And they come across a man that's demon-possessed, and they decide to cast out the demon in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. And you'll find out somewhat of an amusing story if it weren't that the spiritual world was so real. But these guys are beat to death, not to death, but they're beat up, they're bloodied, their clothes are ripped off of them, and they run screaming out of the house because they realize the demons say, we know Jesus and we know Paul, but who are you? And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a powerful gospel. It's one that does powerful things. And we're going to take a look in those verses. You might look at that and you might see the unusual miracles and everything and say, well, there's the power. But you'll notice that the power that's mentioned in Ephesians 19 does not put the emphasis on the unusual miracles, does not put the emphasis upon exorcism, but puts the emphasis upon changed lives, because the gospel changes lives. Whether you have exorcisms or miracles are secondary or incidental to the gospel. The gospel is about changing lives. And there don't have to be miracles, and there don't have to be exorcisms for the gospel to be powerful. And we'll talk about that, because what we have is a powerful gospel when it comes to the people of Ephesus. Now, I want you to notice one other thing before we look specifically at this, but I want you to notice that the Word of God is primary in terms of the gospel throughout here. You would think, and this is what tends to happen today, and I'm not really trying to be critical, because I know most of you know me. You know that I believe and that the spiritual gifts have not ceased, and I do believe that God does heal and God works in mighty ways even today. But what tends to happen among groups today is when they begin to put the focus on miracles and mighty things and stuff like that, the focus on the Word of God dwindles very rapidly and very quickly. And I want you to notice that even though there are tremendous and mighty and unusual things going on in Ephesus here, the focus is always on the Word of God. And that's what's highlighted. I'll just point out two of them. Look at the end of chapter 18. If you notice in verse 28, after Apollos is instructed properly, it says this: "For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." What was his emphasis? To get some sort of supernatural experience and then to make sure everybody else has it? No. To keep coming back to the Word of God. Because these supernatural experiences may be of God, may not be of God. How do you really know? And they don't always happen, but the Word of God is consistent. And the Word of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, take a look also at chapter 19, verse 10. At the end of that section, in fact, it's at the end of each of these sections, but at the end of that section says in verse 10, "And this continued for 2 years, and so all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, both Jews and Greeks." Now, they've just had this supernatural event take place with these disciples of John the Baptist, and yet what the focus is on, as far as Luke is concerned, is the Word of God which is spreading. Not additional supernatural or spiritual experiences, but the Word of God. And then take a look at the end of the next section, look at verse 20. Again, we'll go back and we'll look at some of the mighty things that are happening. But in verse 20, Luke summarizes this section by saying, "And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed." Not the miracles continued and spread. Not the miracles were mighty and prevailed. But the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So as we're going through this, I want to keep reminding you that the gospel is rooted and grounded in the Word of God. And though there are, and may be at times, supernatural things and spiritual gifts may take place, and there may be healings and many mighty works of God at times, the one thing that is constant that needs to be the focus is the Word of God. And when we see the gospel coming to the people at Ephesus, that's what is the focus. Even though there are things happening here that are far beyond what you'll ever see today, what was it that they kept coming back to? What was it that they were rooted and grounded in? What was it that was their focus? And what was it that they were most concerned about? It was that the Word of the Lord continued to grow and prevail. That's what their focus was. So before we look at all these other issues, keep that in mind. In every one of these cases, the Word of God is the central priority of the teaching of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's take a look in verses 24 through 28. And I want you to see some of the things that take place here. First of all, in terms of looking at the complete gospel that comes to the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 24. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he only knew the baptism of John. And so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing them from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Now, we're moving, and a couple things are taking place here. They've just left the city of Corinth, and they go over to Centuria. And from there, Paul is keeping a vow. So they go to Ephesus, and from there, Paul's going to go back on to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow that he's made. And what Paul does is he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus to oversee the work that's taking place there. And along comes this man named Apollos. Now, we're going to learn more about Ephesus next week when we look at the riot that takes place in Ephesus because of the gospel. But Ephesus was one of the leading cities of Asia Minor. In fact, it was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. And it was a city of approximately 300,000 people, which would be about the size of Little Rock itself, not the outskirts of Little Rock, but Little Rock itself. And it was a city that was known not only as a commercial port, because it had a long natural harbor, but it was known for one of the seven wonders of the world, and we'll see more about that next week, and that was the Temple of Diana, or the Temple of Artemis, depending on whether you use the Greek or the Roman designation. But this temple was one of the largest temples in the world. It had columns that were over 50 feet high, and it was four times the size of the Parthenon in Rome, and it was considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And it was there that they practiced all sorts of fertility rites and things like that we'll learn more about next week when we talk about Diana of the Ephesians. But Diana of the Ephesians was one of the reasons why people would come from all over the place to come to this temple and be a part of that religious practice. But Ephesus was also known for its sorcery. It was known for what we might call runes or incantations or magic books and things like this, to where people would have things that they were actually selling that supposedly these magic books had power. And things could happen if you would get the right incantations and the right power. And we're going to see some of that taking place at the end of this section here and then into next week when we're talking about the magic that takes place. But we know that because there are actually papyri that are found in some of the museums today that came from the city of Ephesus, and they had these scripts where their priority was that if they could name a certain name that had more power than the demonic spirits, then that name would have control over the demonic spirits. And so they would have books with the lists of names, and you would try the names to see which name would actually have more power than the demonic spirits. And there is actually, in the Paris Papyri, there are actually some interesting ones from the city of Ephesus. One of them is this: I command you in the name of Jesus, the God of the Hebrews, to come out. That's exactly what we find here in Acts, the 19th chapter, when the seven sons of Sceva are trying to use that formula. But this is something which is a popular practice for which people come to Ephesus. Well, Aquila and Priscilla are there, and they're sharing the gospel in the synagogue just the way Paul normally did. But then there was a person who came who began to teach and preach eloquently in the synagogue. And his name was Apollos. Apollos was from the city of Alexandria, which was probably the second leading city in the ancient world at that time, second only to Rome. And Alexandria was a very large city, again a commercial port in Egypt. It had the largest library in the world there with the largest number of volumes. And it also had close to one quarter of the population of Alexandria, Egypt, was Jewish. And Apollos comes from this city, and he's a very educated man, and he's very eloquent. And he's teaching, if you notice what it says there in verses 24 and 25, he's mighty in the Scriptures, and when he teaches with a passion, he's fervent, but he also teaches accurately the things of the Lord. Now, why would it say that he teaches accurately the things of the Lord when there's something missing from what he's teaching? Well, it's one thing to have something that's accurate, but it isn't complete. Can you understand the difference in that? I can remember, Patrick, I think you were saying you were out in Colorado for work. I can remember when we were out visiting some friends in Westminster, Colorado, and we had a map that was accurate. And we were following that map, and then all of a sudden we got to, 25? I can't remember what interstate goes through there. But anyway, came to this interstate, and we couldn't get across. And we would go down one street after another. We knew what street Barb and Joe lived on, but every street was blocked by the interstate. And our map showed no interstate. It showed it going through. Now, our map was accurate up to that point. But after they built the interstate, our map was no longer accurate. You see, and we had to go all the way around and then come all the way back down in order to get to their house, which was really just a few blocks on the other side of that interstate. But we couldn't get there, and we didn't know that because the map we had, though it was complete up to that point, everything else we've used from the time that we had left, probably we were living in Ohio at that time, from the time we left there, all the map was great. And it was complete until we came to that point where it was incomplete. And you see, Apollos is the same way. When he comes to the synagogue and he's sharing about the things of the Lord, he's teaching about the Messiah, and he's teaching the things about the baptism of John. And everything he says is right on, and he's pointing the way to the Messiah, and he's talking about the Messiah that'll come, and he's pointing out the prophecies about the Messiah when he comes. But you know what? He doesn't know about Jesus. And so he's got a complete message as far as it goes, but it's incomplete. He's accurate, and he's teaching accurately the things of the Lord, but he doesn't know the final outcome of all this. All he knows is the baptism of John. We're going to see this also in chapter 19. Now, what was the baptism of John? The ministry of John was very specifically a ministry to call people to repentance. It was to prepare the hearts of people for the coming of the Messiah. John says this over and over again whenever he talks about his baptism. He talks about his baptism as one of repentance. It's one to prepare the way of the Lord. But the one who comes after me, he says, I'm not able to even unloose his sandals. And the one who comes after me will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, John said, you know, I'm not the end. There's someone else to be looking for that's going to come. We know from the Gospel of John that even when John saw Jesus coming, he said to his own disciples, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So John was pointing to Jesus. John even knew who Jesus was. But some of these disciples, who knows at what time they had become disciples and then maybe gone off to Alexandria, Egypt, but they didn't have the full message because they didn't know about Jesus. And they didn't know what Jesus had done, and they didn't know the full gospel. So what was John's baptism? It was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism that said, okay, you need to look at the law and you need to get your life right because God is coming. And keep your finger there in Acts, the 18th chapter, and flip back to the book of Hebrews. And I want you to see the dramatic difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verses 7 through 13. In the Old Covenant, and under the baptism of John, it was repent and get your life right. You need to do something, and you need to do it now in terms of making your life right because the Lord is coming. Listen to the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, it's what we do. In the New Covenant, it's what God did. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second one. In other words, there's no need for a second one. Because finding fault with them, and I think it's interesting, not with it, with the covenant. God didn't find fault with the covenant. He found fault with them. Now, who's them? It's the people the covenant is given to. Okay? For finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out of the land, took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none shall say to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them until the greatest. When we went through Hebrews, we talked about this. But I'll just remind you, notice what he's saying there. In the new covenant, anybody who is a believer knows the Lord. That's a distinction in the new covenant. In the old covenant, you could be in the old covenant and not know the Lord. You see, you could be part of the covenant of Israel. You could keep all the laws and all the rituals and not know the Lord. But in the New Covenant, you're only in the New Covenant if you know the Lord. In the Old Covenant, you were in the covenant by way of your family relationship. In the New Covenant, family has nothing to do with it. Only do you know the Lord. And we're going to get to that when we talk about the gospel being a personal gospel. But you see, to be accurate, the gospel is not what we do. That's Old Covenant. The gospel is what Jesus Christ did for us. And everyone in the New Covenant knows the Lord. So you don't run around to believers and say, you need to know the Lord. You might do that in the Old Covenant because everybody in the covenant didn't know the Lord. But everyone in the New Covenant does know the Lord. Now go on from there. In verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is this new covenant is a new covenant made in the blood of Jesus Christ. He paid for it all. He made those of us as sinners perfect in the eyes of God by shedding His blood and covering all of our sins. It's not because we heard the preaching of someone like John the Baptist and repented and decided we would clean up our lives and get ready for the coming of the Lord. It's because God, through His Holy Spirit, cleansed our hearts, not just our outward behavior. And the repentance of John was a commitment that these people were making to get their lives ready for the coming of the Messiah. But you see, in the New Covenant, it's not about what we do. It's about what Christ has done for us. And you see, that's why the baptism of John is good up to the point. Get your lives ready. And what does everybody find out? Well, I can never get my life ready enough for the coming of the Lord. And when I stand before the Lord, apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't have any hope. But you see, through Jesus Christ, He's paid it all. So that was the ministry of John the Baptist. And the ministry of Jesus Christ is a ministry of grace. If you'll take a look there back in chapter 18, after Apollos is instructed properly by Aquila and Priscilla, look at verse 27 again. When he desired to cross over to Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed. Through what? Through grace or by grace. In other words, the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is grace. The baptism of John was not a baptism of grace. It was a baptism of repentance. And John would frequently tell them, he says, to you soldiers, he said, don't extort money from people. And he said, be satisfied with your wages. And he would go down the list and say, you must bring fruits worthy of repentance. And he would say, listen, you must do something and show that repentance before I'll baptize you. Because if you're not going to show fruit of repentance, I won't baptize you. You wouldn't do it for the Pharisees. And you see, there's something about the baptism of John which says it's a commitment to say, I'm going to get my life ready for the coming of the Lord. But the baptism of Jesus Christ is a baptism of grace because it's all by grace. So the complete gospel is about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, real quickly, the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. Ministry of Aquila and Priscilla is seen more in verse 26 there, where this man began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And so what did Aquila and Priscilla do? Aquila in particular, he stood up and said, now, I don't want to hear any more of that. That's not accurate. Here's what's accurate, people. Is that the way he handled it? What did they do when they heard somebody teaching inaccurately? They took them to the side, didn't they? Some translations say they took them to their own home, which is probably most likely from what we learned last week about the ministry of Aquila and Priscilla. They took him alongside and they said, you know, what you're teaching is accurate as far as it goes. We want to tell you about Jesus. We want to tell you what He did, who He is. We want to tell you how He died on the cross to pay for sins. We want to tell you how He rose from the dead. We want to tell you how He ascended into heaven. We want to tell you how Jesus told us to go and share this gospel, and whoever believes on His name shall be saved. And Apollos obviously heard the gospel. He'd been waiting for the gospel, and he believed the gospel. His life was changed, and then he goes back to preaching. And you know what? His preaching is entirely different. I think we see a couple things with Aquila and Priscilla. First of all, we see that they understood the right way to handle even people that were off base. Keep your finger again in Acts and turn over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. At the end of that chapter, Paul's talking to Timothy. And he gives some sound advice that I think Aquila and Priscilla probably heard from Paul before Paul ever gives it to Timothy, because Paul's writing the same advice to Timothy. And in Timothy, we have a zealous young man, zealous for the Lord. Look at what Paul warns him about in verse 23, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but must be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. How did Aquila and Priscilla treat this? Did they interrupt him? Did they confront him publicly? No, they took him alongside and they said, look, let's just look at the scriptures together and let's see what the Bible says about the Messiah and let's see if Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what Apollos did? He received the teaching of Aquila and Priscilla. They not only did this in a gentle way and took him along to the side, they didn't do it in a contentious way, but they also did it in a way of discipleship. Still there in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. What were Aquila and Priscilla doing? They saw it as their ministry, not simply to teach the Word of God, but to teach others the Word of God so that they could then turn around and teach the Word of God. And what do we find happening with Apollos? After he's worked at Ephesus for a while, the brethren send him over to Achaia. We find out later that he goes to the city of Corinth. And there in the city of Corinth, he becomes one of the most powerful teachers of the church of Corinth during the time that he's there. And you see, we have somebody who is going out after he's been trained by Aquila and Priscilla. He goes out and then shares the message because they were willing to teach faithful men who would teach others also. We need to never see what we're doing as only teaching somebody something. But our hope is that whatever we teach you will change your life and you will know those things and you will turn around and teach and train others. That's why I think it's so important that you take notes. I take notes every time I'm listening to anybody teach because I want to be able to not only I pay attention better when I take notes, but I also want to be able to share that with someone else. And I want to be able to teach others with what I've learned whenever I've learned something. And you see, we need to teach faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And that's what Aquila and Priscilla were doing. The third thing we see is the ministry of Apollos. And just real quickly, I'll just show you again at the end of verse 27 and 28 there. We see that he went over to Achaia. He greatly helped the believers there by teaching them about salvation through grace. And he refuted the Jews by showing them in the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. In other words, the ministry he had was changed because he got the full gospel. In other words, the full gospel was Jesus Christ. And once you have the full gospel and you're beginning to teach the scriptures, you point people back to Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. We're going to see this again and again as we talk even about the role in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. What he points them to is Jesus Christ. What Paul is going to do also is not point people to the Holy Spirit, but to Jesus Christ. Because the whole gospel in him is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we are complete in him. And you see, the complete gospel are the right facts about Jesus Christ. There are many places where that's mentioned. But for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says that this is the gospel that I preach to you, that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and rose from the grave on the third day according to the scriptures. You see, that's the gospel in the nutshell. Now, there are lots of other places where the gospel is there, but you don't have the gospel if you don't have our sins being paid for by Jesus as a Savior. And you don't have the gospel if you don't have Jesus being raised from the dead. Because if he dies for sins, but it doesn't be, and he isn't raised from the dead, then he has died in our sins. In other words, our sins were more than he was able to cover, or else he would come from the grave. So the resurrection is a fantastic historical event, but more than that, it's an event of tremendous theological significance because if he stays in the grave, none of our sins are paid for. But if he rises from the grave, then all of our sins have been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you see, when Apollos comes teaching the Word of God accurately as far as he knows, Aquila and Priscilla take him aside and they show him the complete gospel. And the complete gospel is Jesus Christ dying for sins, rising from the dead, and offering eternal life to everyone who would believe. That's the complete gospel. Now, the second thing we see, not only must the gospel be right in terms of its facts, must not only have the completeness in terms of talking about Jesus Christ, but it must also have a personal experience. Because, you see, you can have all the right facts about who Jesus is. You could even believe they're all true and still not be a Christian. Because becoming a Christian is a matter of a personal experience with Jesus Christ. And that's why it's a personal gospel. The gospel is not facts to believe. It's a person to know Now, obviously, the facts are important in terms of knowing who that person is and what he did. But facts alone won't get anybody to heaven. It comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Keep your finger in the book of Acts and turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. And we're going to look at Acts 19 in just a second, but just look in Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to see how much Jesus emphasized the personalness of a relationship with Him. This is just one example, but it really relates to what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 19. In chapter 7, verse 21, it says, Jesus said, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a pretty startling statement, isn't it? Especially when we come to Ephesus and we're going to see many mighty miracles and wonders taking place. But you know what Jesus says about all those? The main thing is, does the person know me? Because there will be people who have practiced exorcism. There will be people who even cast out demons in Jesus' name. There will be people who have done many mighty miracles in Jesus' name, but they never had a personal relationship with Jesus. You see, because the gospel is not simply just about having the right facts, but it's about having that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a personal gospel, not just a factual gospel. Now, you'll see why I pointed you to that passage as opposed to others. There are a lot of other passages which talk about eternal life, like in John 17:3, where Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you might know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. You see, what is eternal life all about? It's about that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about the facts. You have to have the facts. But it's about the relationship, personally. Now, come back to Acts 19 chapter, and we're going to take a look at another unusual situation that takes place in verses 1 through 10. And you're going to see here that there are a group of John the Baptist's disciples who are lacking not only the facts, but even more importantly, a personal experience. Apollos was too, but take a look at what they're missing. Verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and found some disciples. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not even heard so much as whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, then into what baptism were you baptized? So they said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that should believe on him, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And now the men were about 12 in all. And he went into the synagogue, and he spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them, and withdrew from the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Not only do we need to share the complete gospel, being sure that we're sharing about Jesus and what He has done, but we also need to talk to people about a personal gospel. And what we see here are a couple things. First of all is the witness of the Holy Spirit in verses 1 through 4. We're going to read that again just because I want you to see very clearly here. There are many people who will take this passage and they will say, this is evidence of a second blessing. This is evidence that these were people who had, they were Christians, but they just didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so you can have an experience of the Holy Spirit after you've become a Christian. But I want you to, as you read this, ask yourself the question, are these guys believers in any way? Believers in Jesus Christ. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, then into what baptism were you baptized? Into John's baptism, they said. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying that people should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Were these guys Christians who just needed an experience with the Holy Spirit? Or were they non-believers who, like all believers, do not have the Spirit of God? Jot down Romans chapter 9, verse 8. Paul says this, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. In other words, you can't be a believer and not have the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit and not be a believer. You become a believer by being born again of the Spirit of God. And when you trust Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God works so in your hearts that it becomes a part of your life. And for someone to say that you've got Jesus but you don't have the Holy Spirit, that's just not biblically accurate. You see, these guys didn't have Jesus. And that's why they did not have the Holy Spirit. And you see, that's something that Paul is going to mention over in Ephesians chapter 1. Keep your finger there in Acts 18. Remember, he's talking to the people at Ephesus. And when he teaches them, when he later writes a letter back, what Randy read to us earlier this morning in Ephesians chapter 1, take a look at verses 13 and 14. And there Paul again enumerates the pattern that takes place among believers. Look at what it says in verse 13. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. When did a person get the Holy Spirit? When they believe, right? When did they believe? After they heard the gospel. The gospel is preached, the person responds to the gospel, and they are sealed then, right then and there, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you have Jesus. And if you have Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit. How can you divide, even theologically, the Godhead? In Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and you are complete in Him. Do you lack anything if you've come to faith in Christ? Now, you may lack a full heart of following Christ. You may lack full obedience in terms of following Christ. You may lack being willing to allow the Holy Spirit to control your life and to fill your life like Ephesians 5:18 commands. But you have the Holy Spirit. You have all the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. You're not going to get any more because you have the fullness of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, dwelling in you. And you are complete in Him. So it's just not biblically accurate to say that. These guys clearly are not believers. It's clearly not a second blessing that they're needing. They need to be saved. And that's exactly what Paul does. Notice in here, Paul never sits down and says, well, let me explain to you about the Holy Spirit and how you can experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Does he ever say anything about the Holy Spirit? He mentions nothing about the Holy Spirit. Who does he talk about? He talks about Jesus. And who does he baptize them in? He baptizes them in the name of Jesus. Because, you see, the gospel is about what Jesus Christ has done. And that's where he takes them. And when you have Christ, you have all that you need. Now, the question comes up, obviously, here. Well, then, why is it that after they believe on Jesus, He lays hands on them, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and they give evidence by speaking in tongues and prophesying? Now, I think we've seen this happen on two other occasions in the book of Acts. We see it, actually, you might even add a third one. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10. And in every one of those situations, it is a unique situation where there's a question as to whether or not these new believers would be accepted by the Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers, like in Acts chapter 11, when Peter's explaining that, said, how could we deny them to be water baptized, seeing they received the Holy Spirit in the same way that we did? In other words, they needed, because they didn't want the Samaritans to be part of their church, they needed to see the evidence, the same evidence they experienced on the day of Pentecost. They needed that for the Gentiles because there was a question. Yeah, the Gentiles might be able to come to Christ, but they can't be part of our church. But when they received the Spirit in the same way that they did on the day of Pentecost, it was saying to Jews that Samaritans and Gentiles and people that come from Old Testament backgrounds like these disciples of John who have never heard of Jesus, they need Jesus and they are part of the same family of believers. There's no distinction. If you're in Christ, you're in the same family of believers. There's no distinction. In fact, laying on of hands is always symbolic of an authority which recognizes a larger authority than just the person. I think this is a common mistake that's often made in some of your Episcopal and Catholic denominations where the laying on of hands, they seem to think there's power invested in the person who lays on the hands. But even in the teaching of theology, for example, the Roman Catholic Church, the priest himself or the bishop or the cardinal or whoever lays on hands doesn't have that authority apart from their relationship with the church. So even in the Roman Catholic Church and the Episcopal Church, it's the symbol of the whole church receiving and recognizing that person in, for whatever reason, for setting apart for missions, for setting apart to, for ordaining them for the priesthood, which we don't do. I'm just trying to explain to you the history behind laying on of hands. And it's true in the Old Testament. When they laid the hands on the scapegoat to send the scapegoat off into the wilderness, they were doing that by saying, we as the whole community are represented by the priest putting his hands on the scapegoat, and our sins are being transferred to that scapegoat symbolically because we as a community are agreeing that that's happening. And that's why in Acts the 8th chapter, when Peter and John are sent to lay hands on the Samaritan believers, there it was the whole of the Jerusalem church was recognizing these Samaritan believers are now part of the same body of believers. There's no distinction. And so whenever we're doing that, we're doing it as saying it's not just one person who's laying on the hands, but we're doing it as representatives of the whole of the body of Christ. And you see, they are one. And this was an important distinction that was needed there because they would have been recognized differently. So Paul does this. For some reason, this is what God does to symbolize that they're part of the same body of Christ, even though they've come at it from an Old Testament perspective, from the baptism of John. They're still part of the same body of Christ. Now, it has nothing to do with the second blessing. This passage doesn't talk about that. It talks about people being saved in Jesus. And once they're saved in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit like anyone else. And they do have certain manifestations that come with that. Now, it's not to say they always do, because they don't always do that in the book of Acts. But sometimes there may be outward manifestations like that. And there's nothing wrong with that. And I think we need to be careful not to read that out, because it doesn't happen all the time. But it does happen sometimes. It did happen sometimes for specific reasons in the book of Acts. This is the last time it will ever happen in the book of Acts, the last time it's ever mentioned. Let's move on, because we're going to run out of time. Not only do we see the witness of the Holy Spirit, which is essential, because the Holy Spirit witnesses to us that we are the children of God, Paul tells us also in Romans. But there's also the witness of baptism. Now, you might ask the question, or they might say, now, wait a minute, Paul, we've trusted in Jesus. We've experienced the Spirit of God. Why do we have to be baptized? Or actually, the laying on of hands comes afterwards. But why do we have to be baptized? We were baptized in the John's baptism. We have been baptized, right? Have they been baptized? All depends. What is baptism? Is baptism simply a ceremony of going underwater? Or is baptism a testimony that you are following Christ and that you have believed on Him? You see, New Testament baptism is a testimony that belief has taken place. Someone who has come to conversion in Christ now says before the whole world, I'm identifying with Christ by being buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in the newness of life. And you see, every place in the New Testament, it's always belief first, baptism second. Because belief is what allows a person to be baptized. It doesn't matter how many times you get dunked in the water. That's not baptism unless there's belief. I remember hearing Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon grew up in a congregational home. I remember reading Charles Spurgeon saying that he told his mom, he said that he had gone through catechism class because they were catechized in the Anglican Church. And they learned that infant baptism was what they needed to have. And he quizzed the guy that was doing it. He said, I don't understand this. You're telling me the articles, 39 articles in the Anglican Church says that you must believe in order to be baptized. But you're telling me that as an infant I was baptized. And I don't understand that. And the guy said, don't worry about it. You just know you've already been baptized. You don't ever need to be baptized again. And Spurgeon said, even though he was not a Christian at that time, he resolved in his heart that if he ever came to faith in Christ, he would become a Baptist. And that's exactly what he did. He actually was led to Christ in a Methodist church that doesn't baptize, sometimes baptizes by immersion, but didn't primarily do that. They were primarily Anglican also. But Spurgeon, after coming to faith in Christ in a Methodist church, living in a congregational home, then goes and it becomes a Baptist. And again, Spurgeon is hilarious because he came home and he told his mother, he said, Mother, you've been praying for me all these years. And I want you to know that I came to faith in Christ. And that I've been baptized and become a Baptist. And Spurgeon's mom said, oh, Charles, I've prayed for you many years that you'd be saved, but never that you'd be a Baptist. And Charles said, well, that's just the way that God works. He gives us exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. So, I mean, you know, but the reality is in the Scriptures, belief and then baptism, because baptism is a testimony about something that has happened. And so you have the witness of baptism. What do? After they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they are baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so water without belief is just water. It doesn't matter when it takes place, whether you're as an infant or whether you're as a 90-year-old man. If there's no belief, it's just water. The only thing that matters is belief in Jesus Christ, and baptism is a testimony about that belief. And that's what we see here in the book of Acts. And then the third thing that we see, not only the witness of the Spirit and the witness of baptism, but we also see the witness of Paul. It's interesting that as you go throughout this, he goes from this passage, goes from this encounter with these disciples, and he begins to go into the synagogue and preach about Jesus. Nowhere in here does he mention the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere in here does he talk to people about having a second blessing or a second experience of any kind. But he always points to Jesus. You know, you'd think the obvious thing to do. These men said, we've never even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. The right thing to do would be to sit down and teach them the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and show them how they can receive the baptism of the Spirit, right? Wouldn't that make sense? But he doesn't even mention that. He takes them right to Jesus because that's what they needed. They needed Jesus Christ. And then when he goes into the synagogue, there's no mention of his teaching about how to be baptized in the Spirit or anything like that. And I'm not saying this really to belittle those who hold those views. I'm just saying the priority of the church is on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what changes and transforms lives. And the reality is, people who have even had a later or subsequent experience in the Spirit, I would not call it the baptism of the Spirit because I believe that is salvation, but a filling of the Spirit or a time when the Spirit of God just really begins to work in a person's life, it's because that person has submitted themselves to the Spirit who already lives in them. Not because they've had gotten the Spirit all of a sudden. It's because they've submitted themselves. And I've seen people who have even had a charismatic experience. I know lots of charismatics who are less spiritual than those who are not charismatic. There's no guarantee of being spiritual. Because for a time they were on fire for Christ, but then they can fall back into it. The reason a person shows the evidence of the Spirit of God in their life is because of following Christ with all your heart, whether you're charismatic or non-charismatic. And the reason the Spirit of God has power in your life is because you're following Christ with all your heart, whether you're charismatic or non-charismatic. You see, that's not the issue. The issue is Christ. And that's the wholeness of the gospel. In Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in Him. And you see, that's what the Scriptures point us to Jesus. And that's what Paul did. He pointed people to Jesus. He didn't go and try to do some correction of this teacher or anything. He just kept going back to Jesus because he knew that anybody who had Christ was complete in Him. Now, I want you to see that the gospel without facts really isn't the gospel. And the gospel without a personal experience with Jesus Christ isn't the gospel either. The last thing I want you to see in verses 11 through 20 is I want you to see the power of the gospel. The gospel changes people's lives. I have people say to me a lot of times, where is the power that we see in the book of Acts? Why don't we see it today? And I would say, well, you know, there are two things. First of all, I think you're overemphasizing what you see in the book of Acts. You know, in the book of Acts, what we are seeing is a transitional period where God is bearing witness to the words of the apostles in a greater way than He ever has since. Now, I think it's wrong to think those ceased, as some people do too. I don't believe these things ceased, but I do believe they dwindled. And you can mark that historically very quickly after the time of the apostles. But during the time of the apostles, there's an abundance of spectacular miracles taking place because it's a validation of what God is doing through these people. But that diminishes later. But what we see in terms of healing today, I think God still heals and God still works in mighty ways today. And we have a tendency to read what happened in the book of Acts and assume it happened every single day. I can remember getting a book from Oral Roberts years ago, A Miracle Every Day. I don't know if any of you ever got that. It was a devotional about how to have a miracle every day. Well, I don't think in the New Testament Paul had a miracle every day. I think if you read it honestly, you'll see there are large periods of time where there's no mention of miracles at all. But we tend to read Luke's account and assume that every detail is written there. It's not. The norm was not to have a miracle every day. And I'll show you why. Look at what it says in verse 11 there. Now, God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. See, when miracles are mentioned, it's because they are unusual. But in Ephesus, it's even more unusual than the normal miracles. In other words, what was happening in Ephesus was so surprising that even among normal miracles, these were surprising. And listen to what they are. Look at verse 12. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. I don't know about you, but those are pretty strange miracles. I'm not sure that the Word of God sanctions that and says it's right, but God accommodated to it. And God did it during that time and allowed it. And if you notice, look at what it says in verse 11, God worked miracles by the hands of Paul. It's not like Paul's going out doing these miracles. God was just doing them. He was doing it through the hands of Paul, and he was doing it through articles of Paul. And that's weird. You don't find that in the history of the church elsewhere. You find people who claim that today. Well, they'll send you things in the mail if you'll send them a certain amount of money. But you just don't find that today. But these were, and the reason why you don't is for the very reason Luke puts out here. He says, God worked unusual miracles. Now, in a time of extraordinary miracles, Luke says these are unusual. In other words, you have the norm. You have the apostolic era, which is an extraordinary time of miracles. And then in Ephesus, you've got some unusual miracles that are even off the chart in an apostolic time. These are weird, unusual things, and that's exactly what Luke calls them. And so to sit back and say these are the norm, and this is, it's just not. Never has been. Even Luke says they're unusual miracles. And they were spectacular. And the miracles that take place are designed for a couple things. One is that they show us that there's a transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And every time that God has provided a new era of revelation, He's done so with an outpouring of extraordinary miracles. It happens at Sinai. It happened during the ministry of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha. It happened again during the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. And so there is an extraordinary amount of miracles that are taking place during that time period that are out of proportion to the way God is working in the miraculous in the time periods in between. So there's a transition. I think we've seen that all through the book of Acts. There are transitional things taking place. But also, the miracles themselves are a sign. They're a sign especially to a city that's wrapped in the power of the demonic, to say the power of God through the gospel is greater than the power of the demonic. And it's a sign of deliverance. And it's a sign also of the age to come. And the writer of Hebrews talks about tasting of the age to come. And I think there's a taste of the age to come. There will be a time when there will be healing of everyone. There will be no more sickness, no more disease. And what we were seeing in the book of Acts is a taste of the age that was going to come. But it's a transitional period. And these are unusual miracles. The second thing, not only do we see surprising miracles, but we also see a surprising lesson. For the sake of time, I won't read it. I encourage you to read verses 13 through 16. But these are the seven sons of Sceva. And they were a common Jewish exorcist practice was to use certain names to gain power over demons. I mentioned that to you already and mentioned to you about the Paris papyri where we have examples of this, where Jesus' name is even mentioned. But the biggest thing with these seven sons of Sceva is when they try to cast out demons, what does the demon say? I know Jesus. I know Paul. I don't have a clue who you are. And then they experience the difficulties that the demons put on them. You see, it's one thing. And we may not be going out. People, Christians today, may not be using the name of Jesus in that way. Now, we have the authority to use the name of Jesus. But when you use the name of Jesus simply as a formula, it doesn't mean anything. You know, you pray a prayer where there's absolutely no heart in it at all, but you tack on in Jesus' name. That doesn't mean anything. You see, to pray in Jesus' name is to pray because you care about His kingdom. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray because you're praying in His authority. To pray in Jesus' name is to pray because He's given you that right to come before the Father in His name. And some people will say, you know, I forgot to pray in Jesus' name. Does my prayer count? You don't have to say in Jesus' name. You just have to pray in Jesus' name. It's okay to add it onto the end, but adding it onto the end doesn't do anything to your prayer. Does that make sense? It may remind you of your authority is in Jesus' name, not in your name. But you see, we sometimes get into that, don't we, where we think the name of Jesus is a rogue. And sometimes even when somebody prays a prayer of salvation, a prayer of salvation doesn't save anybody. What saves a person is that they are calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And if they don't have a certain wording, that's not what saves a person. What saves a person is the Spirit of God when they call upon the name of the Lord. And so we have to be careful because we can have a tendency, too, to put certain formulas out there that are not biblical formulas. What matters is that we do it in Jesus' name and that we pray in Jesus' name because we know Him and because He's given us the authority to do it in Jesus' name. If you notice, remember in Matthew 7 that we read earlier, there's going to be a great surprise. There are going to be people that have cast out demons. There are going to be people that have prophesied in His name. There are going to be people that worked many mighty works in His name. And Jesus is going to say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Depart from me. You see, there must be that personal relationship in order to be able to use the name of Jesus. And it's not in a formula kind of way either. It's in a way of saying, Lord, I'm your child. And you told me to call upon you. And I call upon you in Jesus' name, not in my own power, but in yours. Last thing we see is a surprise effect. Look at verses 17 through 20. And this became known to all the Jews and the Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and also those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and they were 50,000 pieces of silver. And the word of God grew mightily and prevailed. Now, I want you to see that there's a surprise effect. You know, it's interesting that the emphasis is not on the power of miracles, but the emphasis is upon the power of the word of God. It's the word of God when they begin to fear and realize these things that they're being taught really are true. There is a supernatural world, and these things are real, and we better start listening to the word of God, repenting, obeying, and doing what the word of God has said, that they begin to come and burn these books, these magic books. Now, some could say, well, why didn't we take those magic books and sell them 50,000 pieces of silver? Approximately one piece of silver was approximately a day's wage, and 50,000 pieces of silver would last a long, long time if they just sold the books. But they recognized that these demonic scrolls that they had would have influence over other people, and they decided, we're going to part with it once and for all. We're going to destroy it so that it won't affect anybody else in any way. And so they were committed completely to following Christ. Now, the gospel may include the miraculous. The gospel does sometimes include the miraculous. But you see, the focus is always on the word of God changing people's lives. And that's really what the greatest miracle is, isn't it? It's not when a demon is cast out of a person. It's not when somebody is healed. That's not the greatest miracle. Remember, Jesus sent his disciples out to preach the gospel, to heal the sick and to cast out demons. And when they came back, they were so excited because, and what was the one thing that they said? They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Does that sound a lot like Acts 19? What did Jesus say? He said, rather, you should rejoice, not because the demons are subject in my name, but because your names are written down in heaven. What's the greatest miracle of all? The greatest miracle of all is when God changes and transforms a human life. It's when the heart that is hard toward God comes open to the gospel and is changed and transformed by Jesus Christ. You see, that's why we can say you're complete in Him. Because He's the one who changes you. Remember when Paul's talking about power, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, it's the gospel which has the power of God to change and transform lives. Not to say there's anything wrong with miracles, but miracles don't change and transform lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ does. And you see, when the gospel comes to Ephesus, there's some mighty things going on. But you see, what they respond to is the complete gospel, the facts about Jesus Christ. They respond to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's throughout the book of Ephesians, you'll see that. And they respond to the power of God in Christ. We'll look some more at that next week when we look at the end of Acts 18, and there's a conflict that goes on there. And I would encourage you to read Ephesians chapter 6. But you see, the power of the gospel calls for a decision of what you will do with Jesus Christ. I remember reading sometime in the week, last week or two, about a Muslim man who came to one Christian leader. And he said to that Christian leader, he said, I want to come and put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and become a Christian. And the guy said, man, this is great. You know, he was thinking to himself, fantastic. We've got this Muslim man who wants to come to faith in Christ. But he asked him a question. As Paul asks these guys the question, you know, you meet these disciples of John the Baptist, you think, man, they're disciples. These guys are disciples. They know the Word of God. They know the Old Testament. They ought to be great. But Paul asks them the question about their own experience. Well, so this pastor asked this question. He said, just tell me some things about why is it that you want to come to faith in Christ? And he said, well, I figured it this way. I'm already a follower of Muhammad and Allah, his prophet. I better make sure that the next prophet, Jesus and his God, I want to be a follower of too. And the pastor said, you misunderstand something. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and a follower of anybody else. And Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except by me. He said, you have to choose. Are you going to follow Jesus and commit your life to Him and Him alone because He is the only one true God? And the Islamic man said, no, I really kind of want to just be a Christian and a Muslim, you know, so I'm safe. And he said, you're not going to be safe unless you know Jesus Christ. You see, because that's the full gospel. For in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And you're complete in Him. And without Him, you're not. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning for those that are here that don't know Christ. Lord, would you...